All right, you guys, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 13. We got through 9 verses last week, so let's go ahead and let's stand up, and we'll go ahead and read through chapter 13 as a refresher, and to kind of break up the hard ground, so we're ready, ripe to receive the word. So Hebrews chapter 13, starting in verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls, as those who must give an account. Let us do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience, in all things desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you, and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Lord, I thank you for this chapter. In conclusion, to the book of Hebrews, Lord, we look to chapter 13 for wisdom, for instruction. Lord, that you would give us sound doctrine, Lord. That you would reprove the things that need correction in us, Lord. That you would strengthen us, Lord. Strengthen your body now, Lord. Give us that vitality, Lord, that strengthening that we need to function as a healthy body, Lord, and to do your will. We bless your name, Father. Open up your word to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys can have a seat. So like I said, last week we got through verse 8 and kind of into verse 9, but just kind of as a you know, for a little bit of context, as a refresher, we're going to start in verse 8. It says, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And again, this is speaking of the immutability of God, that Jesus is not different from the God of the Old Testament, that it's not this whole judgment and doom and gloom in the Old Testament and then grace in the New Testament. Jesus had to meet the same standards as the sacrificial lambs did in the Old Testament. He had to be spotless. He had to be pure. He had to be clean. He had to be perfect. And he was led to the slaughter, just as the lambs from the Old Testament. So the God from the Old and the New are exactly the same. They're identical because it is the same God. So don't let anybody try to pull that whole, well, you know, I don't get this whole thing where there's all kinds of grace and love in the New Testament. There was grace and love in the Old Testament as well. Just in the New Testament, it became tangible, right? It became Jesus. So it was easy to see grace and love in action. And Jesus came representing his Father. So there is no difference between the God of the Old and the God of the New Testament. We have to consider as well kind of the blessing. it's not so much in our society as it was in this society that the author is writing to. But we have to remember, this was a polytheistic society. They worshipped the Roman gods. You know, some still worship the Roman gods with the Greek names, but they were all, it was this huge pantheon of gods, you know, and they were capricious. You know, you look at like Jupiter, who was Zeus, and, you know, one day he'd be for an army, the next he'd be against the army. One day he'd be for somebody, the next day he'd be against. It was just all mixed up. They could change their minds. They got moody, this and that. God doesn't get moody like that. He doesn't have mood swings. Praise God for that. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. When he tells you that he loves you because of his grace, that means he loves you tomorrow because of his grace. Considering what you're going to do tomorrow, considering what you're going to do next week, he still loves you. You know, he definitely has the opportunity to change his mind, but he doesn't, because he's not unrighteous like that. He's not going to be twisting and turning and hard to follow. He's always there. He's constant. He's steady. And that's something that we can really, really attach to. So knowing this, with this in mind, that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, we jump into verse 9. Do not be carried away with various and strange doctrines. Because again, we have to remember, these guys got broadsided with the law after grace. They already received the grace from Jesus Christ. They already received the blessing that that grace was, being able to relax as far as the law goes. I mean, the Ten Commandments didn't pass away, obviously. It's still not okay to kill your neighbors, you know. But they didn't have to keep the sacrifices, these different things that really were bred in from a very, very young age. These guys had a lot of comfort in their works and doing their things. Well, now they've been set free from the grace, but now again, they've taken up that bondage of the law. And again, this is not the doctrine that Jesus preached. This is not the gospel. This isn't good news. I mean, if we had to work for our salvation, that's bad news, because that means there's the possibility that you might not work hard enough. You might not accomplish enough. That's a scary gospel. So you can't really call it a gospel, because gospel means good news. So again, he's encouraging them, don't just take up the next thing that comes around. And we have in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. They will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. So again, there's going to be that time, and I think right now we're in the middle of that time, kind of a time of the church departing from the truth, departing from the gospel, departing from grace by Jesus' blood. You know, because that's offensive, right? Jesus says, I'm the only way. Well, what about everybody else who wants to go the other way? So in doing so, these teachers will broaden the gospel. They'll open up. You know, now it's not the narrow path. Now it's the broad path. You know, all roads lead to God if your heart's in the right place, right? Well, that's what we're being warned against, that the author Paul in 2 Timothy is warning us against. But it's interesting, because it says that the people will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. This is interesting. This is not God sending teachers. This is people choosing teachers, choosing people. Right? You go to a church and they preach something that you don't want to hear, you go to the next church. They preach something you don't want to hear, you go to the next church. And pretty soon you find a church that doesn't talk about sin, that doesn't talk about the sin in fornication, the sin in adultery, the sin in, you know, homosexuality. I mean, you name it. There are churches, you can go to a church that will teach you a lot of happy, nice things, you know, that seem real great. It seems real structured. It seems real religious. But again, that's not God sending a teacher, because God sent a teacher named Jesus. And Jesus didn't say, I want you happy at any cost. He said, I want you with me at any cost. He doesn't really, our happiness doesn't really have much to do with it. I mean, sure, we're going to be fulfilled in him, and he's going to be our satisfaction. We're not going to walk through life thirsty for something new, because he's there for us. He's that living water. But if he has to break your heart, to get you there, to get you by his side, if he has to break our bones and hurt us to make us come to him, to know that we're safe in his arms going to heaven, he'll do that because he loves us. So we have to be wary of the teachers that might come up, might teach us these various new doctrines, this new dispensation of grace. Again, Jesus is the same, and he has nothing new to say. The gospel is the gospel, and that's it. It's over. It's finished. There's nothing within this text that is not addressed. Sure, maybe not specifically. You know, I got into a debate with somebody talking about how their religion has a prophet. And the prophet can basically write new chapters to their Bible and just add on and change things. I mean, he's basically the voice of God on earth. And he said, you know, we need somebody like that because, you know, the Bible doesn't address everything. I said, oh, really? What doesn't it address? And he said, well, the internet, obviously. There's no internet in the Bible. I said, sure, there's no internet in the Bible. You know, that's right. But there's lust, right? There is fornication, right? There is lying. You know, I mean, there's all kinds of things that come right out of, I mean, the Ten Commandments alone. So really, we don't need a new dispensation, so we can't have itching ears looking for what's new, what's the new thing. You know, man, did you hear what they're doing up in Canada? Man, we got to get in on that, you know. Man, did you hear what's going on in Florida? Man, we got to get in on that, you know. There's a lot of that in the church today, and that is to be avoided. Because again, Jesus gave us the truth. He gave it to us completely. We don't need something new. 2 Peter 1:3, as His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. And again, 2 Peter 1:20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. You know, so you're not going to get somebody who says, hey, look, God just showed me something new. Check this out. See, we thought that this meant this, but it actually means this. And you're like, oh, wow, now I can know God better. God has already made present what He's given to us. It's obvious. He's laid it bare so that we can come to Him. He's not like holding this carrot above and we're trying to grab it. And He's like, whoa, it's close, but not close enough. You know, God makes it obvious for us because He wants us to accept Him. That's why He makes it easy. That's why grace is so simple, because He wants everybody. He doesn't want just the strong, just the smart. In fact, He wants the weak. He wants the sick. He wants people like us, like me. You know, He wants us. So He puts the cookies on the lower shelf, so that we can get them, you know, because they're for us. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's why it is good news. So really, Jesus being immutable and not capricious like the Roman gods, His message is not changing because He said exactly what He meant. How can we avoid going sideways? These guys were believers. They were taught by Paul. They were strong, in a sense, in their new faith. They were burning hot on fire for Jesus. And then all of a sudden, boom, they get whacked, like knocked across the ice and spinning, you know? What made them do that? And what can keep us from doing that? 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's what God's word is for. It's to be that completion. It takes the place of any kind of new wind or new awesome blessing that's coming around that everybody's getting in on and stuff. And then that one blows away. And then the next one comes and we get in on that. We don't need that. We need God's word. And that'll keep us strong. That'll keep us dialed in. It's interesting because God built in a powerful safeguard using His word. And that's exactly what Jesus used when He was confronted by Satan. When Satan sought, again, we remember back in the Garden of Eden, what was it that Satan quoted to Eve? Was it truly God's word? It was God's word twisted. He used some of God's word, but He tweaked it. He just kind of spun it around. And Eve, being naive, that's kind of funny. Is that where that comes from? Anyway, her being naive, you know, she bites into a hook, line, and sinker. She doesn't go back to what God said. She doesn't go back to like, wait, you stay right there. Let me look and see. I wrote down what God said. No, did she write it down? Was it really that important? It easily got twisted in her mind. You know, if she had God's word concrete to go back to, perhaps she could have done a little fencing with Satan like Jesus did. But that's what God's word is for. And it's interesting, because Jesus encourages us in John 15, verse 4. He says, abide in Me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him bears much fruit, for without Me you can do nothing. I don't know if you guys ever realized this, but this is an encouragement to read your Bible. Because we have to remember, who is Jesus? Right? He's God, right? What is Jesus? Well, He's God. Here He says He's the vine. But we also have to remember The book of John, chapter 1, says that Jesus is God's Word made flesh. So quite literally, Jesus is saying, abide in God's Word. I am God's Word. Abide in me. You guys know what abide means? It means to live. This isn't supposed to be a hobby. This is supposed to be our life. These pages, this is what we're supposed to traverse day in, day out. You know, I mean, yes, we have to walk on the sidewalk. We have to walk around in this life. But He wants us to literally walk around in His Word all the time. We need to be with Jesus. And this is, in a sense, Jesus Christ. He is God's Word. So we need to abide in that, because that is what will keep us from going sideways. That's what will keep us. I mean, I don't know about you guys, but it kind of worries me when I see strong, godly men, guys who have much more training, much more experience in God's Word than me, going sideways. You know, you hear about a guy like getting all into some weird movements. Like, wow, I thought he was more right on than that. I thought he'd be stronger than that. I thought that he'd be able to withstand the fiery darts of the enemy. And yet you see guys here in their fold. And that's why we don't follow a specific man. You know, you don't say, I'm of Chuck Smith, or I'm of Raul Reese, or I'm of Billy Graham. We're of Jesus Christ. Because God forbid one of these guys fall, that'll take you out. If they are Jesus to you and they fall, that will take you out. We have to look to Jesus Himself, to the author and the finisher of our faith. So again, jumping back to verse 9. For it is good that the heart be established by grace. You know, he's saying it is good, you know. He doesn't just mean, yeah, it's pretty good that we're saved by grace. You know, it's pretty good that you should be established in grace. I mean, that is it. We are saved by grace. We have to keep it simple. We have to keep it grace. Established literally here means to make firm, to confirm, to make sure. So our foundation has to be grace. When we're considering the Bible and what God has said, we have to remember to view everything through the lens of grace. Because that's exactly how God intended for his words to come across, was with grace. We remember Moses misrepresenting God, you know, when he struck the rock instead of speaking to it. There was no grace there. That was straight up judgment. And God said, whoa, Moses, you slow down. I told you to speak to it. You went too far. We have to remember that grace that we're talking about is paramount. Everything, always, no matter what, look through the lens of grace, not overlooking grace through the lens of the law. That's easy to do, and that's what this whole book is dedicated to be written against, is against looking at everything through the law, looking at everything through legalism. Because Jesus didn't preach legalism. He preached arms open wide to the sinner, to every sinner. And these guys had gotten off course, and it's easy for us to. And you will see people trading in their grace for works, trading in their grace for the law. And that's a sad thing. And it's something that we can help, you know, in a sense, by the Holy Spirit, encouraging each other, not letting people fall off. I mean, we think of like brothers and sisters going apostate, you know, just abandoning the faith. I think it's more common that people start twisting their faith and twisting their grace and removing the grace out of it. You know, pretty soon it's works-based, and you can watch them get ulcers and get gray hairs by the gospel. And you're thinking, man, if this is really good news, why are you so stressed out? We shouldn't be stressed out. I mean, praise God. Praise God it's a free gift. Praise God we don't have to climb the mountain. We don't have to slay the dragon. We don't have to do the crazy thing, you know? It's right here. It's presented to us freely. We can't let that fall away. We have to be built on grace. We have to have our foundation firmly placed on grace. And it's kind of interesting, because if we were to try to cash in on an outdated warranty on one of our products, you know, the warranty's expired for 10 years, you know, the person on the phone's going to laugh at you because it's expired, right? It's over. It's done with. If you try to bring up an obsolete contract in a court of law, you'll be laughed out of court because it's obsolete. And that's exactly what the law is, in a sense. And again, I'm not saying that the law passed away. That wasn't Jesus' deal. He was the fulfillment of the law. He was that sacrifice that was better than any other. Because there's no sacrifice we can give that's good enough. So if we keep that in mind, that should keep you pretty humble. realizing that there's nothing that we can give God that's worthy of His grace. Nothing. And when we start to think that, that's just arrogance and pride. And we have to let that go. And then the end of verse 9, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Again, we're talking about the law. We're talking about the Jews sneaking the law back into Christianity. And the dietary laws do not make you holy. You know, just like being a vegan doesn't make you like better. Being a vegetarian doesn't make you closer to God. You know, I don't know if there's people that say that, but if they did, it's laughable. You know, there you go. It doesn't make you holy, right? So again, we can't take up any part of the law in a hope to be righteous, because it's easy for little things to slip in there. Well, if I just do this, I'm a little more righteous, you know? And yes, we do want to pursue righteousness, but in the form of pursuing holiness and purity. Because again, our righteousness is not in ourselves, it's in Jesus. But He wants a holy people, sanctified for Him, set aside for Him. And that's where the work of our faith comes in. We're not saved by our works, but our works do show our faith. And by works, again, I'm not saying working towards faith. I mean the proof of our faith, the walking proof, the vote with your feet kind of proof, that will show whose child you are. The way that you live, that will show whose child you are. So we have to remember that. So verse 10, again, kind of talking about going back to the food and the law. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. I don't know. I always, when I hear it, like, speaking of an altar, I'm thinking, like, it sounds real metal, right? Like an altar, you know, eating from the altar. That's just weird. I don't know. But basically, we're talking about those who serve the tabernacle, those who serve the law, those who live through the law have no right to eat of what we're partaking in. You know, consider communion. You know, those who think that they're saved by their works have no right to take communion, because communion symbolizes the grace of Jesus in giving Himself for us. So there's no point if you think that you're saved by your works, if you think you're saved by your law, by your traditions, there's no point in you taking that, because you don't accept His grace anyways. Verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. So we have, again, we're still talking about the law. We're talking about the atoning sacrifice was taken outside. Its carcass was burned outside of the camp. Verse 12, therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered outside the gate. And here we have he's speaking symbolically that we've got salvation through Jesus, right? But it didn't come from the Jewish religion. It didn't come from Judaism. It came from outside. The saving factor in Jesus' death happened quite literally outside the gates of Jerusalem, right? Well, symbolically, it happened outside of the Jewish law, outside of the Jewish religion, outside of the Jewish traditions. So basically what we've got here is that Jesus is working outside of the religious establishment. And it's funny because everybody always gets all crazy about, oh man, religion's all from men. You know, that's all, it's all fake anyways. It's all from people and whatever. You know, Jesus felt the same way, you know, and that's who we follow. We follow Jesus, who didn't operate within any confines. He did it His way, the way that could only happen through Him. And by that, we're saved. You know, we're not saved by going to church. We're not saved by sacrificing bulls. We're saved by Jesus, and that's who we follow. So verse 13, therefore, let us go forth to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. So if the road to salvation is outside of Judaism, we should not be trying to find salvation within the law. Because again, we remember the law doesn't save, the law condemns. That was the point of the law, was to point out our need for something greater. And Jesus was that something greater. And as Jesus was reviled by the Jewish religious leaders, we can accept a similar reception in this world. But honestly, if you knew that salvation was outside the gate and the gate was locked, man, you'd be climbing that gate. We'd be crawling over that wall and jumping over and getting to Jesus. And that's exactly where we are. You know, for so long, the Bible was chained to the pulpit, and it was in a language that the people couldn't understand. And yet now here we have it, freely given. You guys can hold it in your hands. You can take it home and read it wherever. Nobody's going to take it from you. Nobody's going to shoot you for having it in this country. I praise God for that. You know, there's a lot of freedoms that are being encroached upon. Praise God, that's not one of them. You know, we are not outlawed right now for living our faith in Jesus. But if we were, if it was illegal, you know, if it was against the law, if we were in this same sense, I mean, these Hebrew believers, we have to remember, the Jews hated the Christians. The Romans hated the Christians. It was just kind of crazy at this time. Nobody liked the Christians. And what's weird was the Christians didn't do anything, you know? Like, Nero claimed that the Christians started the fire in Rome, so yeah, let's kill them all, you know? But Nero started it, you know? Like, the Christians didn't do a thing. And yet here we have this religious group that's trying to be eradicated from the face of the earth. Those are scary times. And, you know, praise God, we don't live in times like that. But perhaps it would be interesting, if we were in those times, to see how many people would, in a sense, scale the wall and go outside the camp and find salvation in Jesus. You know, and be known around as a Christian. And verse 14, really, this is the bottom line. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Again, going back to our inheritance, we're looking forward to a heavenly Jerusalem. It's not this earth. You know, when you look around and you see everybody like reviling you for the faith that defines your life, you can't call yourself a failure because, again, we're not gauged by human standards here on earth. Sure, maybe the earth, maybe other people would call you a failure. Oh, he's a religious nut and he doesn't have a penny to his name, you know. I would praise God for that because, again, our pennies won't be cashed in here. You know, the riches that we receive from the Lord will be cashed in elsewhere. And that's where you'll be bummed to be a pauper, you know. You'll be like, man, how come I don't have any treasure? And the Lord's like, well, you just barely made it here, you know. See, I don't want to just barely make it here. I would rather that the world be against me. I would rather everybody know that my life would prove that I'm a Christian. You know, a friend of mine would always say, if Christianity was made illegal and they arrested Christians, would they have enough evidence to convict you? That's kind of a crazy thought, you know? And again, in a way, that can bring the body back together. You know, it really comes down to, who do you love? Do you love Jesus or do you love the world? You know? I mean, there's a lot of necessary trimming off the body of Christ. Because we do get these false teachers that we talked about from the people with itching ears that don't really teach the truth. You know, so again, that's a good splitting point. That's a good place to cut off the arm and cast it away so it doesn't drag you to hell, right? But there are other things, really, that we don't need to be bickering about. And, you know, you go to a Bible college and you can hear plenty of those. For some reason, college kids like to argue. And unfortunately, the Christian college kids still like to argue about the Bible. We can't be so quick to stand on our little pedestal and say, well, you know what? I mean, as far as like, I look at like eschatology in the end times and post-trib, pre-trib, rapture, you know? You know, I think that the biblical precedent is on a pre-tribulation rapture, that God will take his people before judgment comes. And if you have a post-trib belief, you know, you think that, well, Jesus will come for his people after the tribulation, then I hope that you'll be excited when he comes before. Because, you know, you won't have to go through the tribulation. You'll be stoked. You know, I mean, it doesn't really matter how that's going to go. You know, if we're going to go, we're going to go. And if we're not, we're not. You know, we'll still live for him, you know. But again, I think the Bible clearly points to pre-trib, but we can argue about that, you know. But I don't want to divide about it, you know. We need to be one body. We need to be united. We need to be searching our little social circles for people who aren't saved. And if we can't find any, then we need to expand our social circle. We need to be affecting the world around us for Christ. That's the bottom line. And these kind of petty differences can stop us from doing that, unfortunately. So we have to remember, like Abraham, we don't stop here and we don't build a house. We live in tents. This is temporary lodgings. We're on our way to a city that will never pass away, whose builder is God. And verse 15, therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. We've been speaking about the law and about sacrifices for sins and the dietary laws all these things no longer lead to a relationship with God. They're a dead-end road now. If that's how you're hoping to know God better through sacrifices, you're not going to get there because Jesus was the one and only sacrifice. So that kind of leaves us cut off in a sense because it was kind of cool. You know, back then in the Old Testament, you think about it, and the Lord would bless them with abundance. So they're all stoked. They're all happy with what God's done. So they grab their best bull and they go and they sacrifice it at the temple. I'm like, look, God, I tangibly did something for you. And I think oftentimes that's what leads people to legalism. That's what leads people to wanting to go back to the works thing, go back to the law, because it gives them a tangible reference to what they've done for God. Look, God, I did this for you. You know, I don't think, honestly, that these Hebrews here that Paul, the author, is writing to, I don't think that they had this malicious intent to twist the gospel. I think they wanted to get closer to God. You know, they were just doing it the wrong way. And again, like nowadays, people can do it the wrong way. Well, what do we do? What can we possibly sacrifice to the Lord that he would find pleasing? Because again, he's not going to be pleased with the blood of goats anymore, the blood of bulls. So what do we give to him? Psalm 116, verse 12. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? That's where we are. I mean, that's how I feel, you know, that the Lord has been so good to me. What can I give to him? The Lord has been so awesome to me. What can I do for him? And that's why I love, before we go through the Bible, we spend a half hour praising God, because that's what he's saying right here. Let us give continually, offer sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. That's why we sing in church. That's why we worship the Lord in church. We're recognizing the goodness that God has shown us. And he's giving us an opportunity to do something, to physically sacrifice something. No, a lot of times you worship God and it's so enjoyable, it's awesome, it doesn't feel like a sacrifice, it just like explodes out, and I love that. You know, I love it when worship is just invigorating and you're just, afterwards you're just like racing and, you know, you're sweating like I do. But, you know, worship in that sense can be very, very invigorating. But there's also the flip side of that. There are days when you have done poorly and you know it, you know. You exploded and you got angry at someone. Or, you know, they exploded on you and you reacted in kind, you know. You didn't turn the other cheek like Jesus would have. You didn't offer grace like Jesus would have. And it weighs on your shoulders and you just feel, man, I'm a failure today. And then church comes around and you're like, well, I'm not such a failure that I'm not going to go to church. I am going to go to church, but the worship's going to suffer a little bit, you know. I don't really feel like singing to God. God doesn't really feel like listening to me, you know. Those are those times where it truly is literally a sacrifice, where it's painful. You're like, God. And honestly, I think worship is a good catalyst for getting right with the Lord, because nobody, I don't think, intentionally wants to be a hypocrite. So here you are saying to the Lord, Lord, you're my all in all, you know. And in your mind, you're thinking, man, I'm so lame. I got so mad, you know, like I'm so self-centered. And that's the catalyst. You're like, God, you know what? Like I'm singing right now, I want you to be my all in all. I want to stand before you with clean hands. So worship really has a manifold blessing, because God is blessed. We are blessed, you know, because it's exciting. But we're also blessed, and it can be the catalyst to bring us back to him. You know, not that he's wanted away, but that our hearts have hardened a little bit. And we're withholding something that he desires. We're withholding something that he likes. Because we have to remember, singing is not song time. It's not like, yay, you know, we're Christians and Christians sing, you know. We love Jesus and he likes singing. That's the bottom line. That's the bottom line. I just spit on it. Spit section right here, like Shamu. You know, you need big acrylic right here. But that is the bottom line. That the Lord likes our singing. He likes our worship. He likes our hearts being united with the lyrics that we're singing. So again, that should be also a time of introspection. You know, even if you haven't had a bad day, you know, maybe you're just, you know, a hypocrite by nature like I am, you know, and you come in and you're just singing and the Lord starts bringing things to mind like, hey, what's up with that? Hey, what's up with that? And you're like, oh man, Lord, I need to repent. I need to come clean with you. I want to stand before you unhindered in worship. And there's nothing better. I mean, you guys know the feeling when that gets unplugged, when the dam is removed and you're unhindered and you can just praise God freely. It's so relieving. It's so encouraging. It's so uplifting. And if that's how it is on our end as the giver, imagine the receiver's reaction. Finally, unhindered worship, unadulterated praise, just pouring into him. like a sweet incense to his throne. So that's why we worship it. It's that time of just giving back to the Lord. That's what he wants. So if you're going to live a life of works, let that be your works. Praise him. Sing to him. Again, that's not going to make you righteous, you know. Like, I sing louder because there are people that feel that way. You know, I'm going to sing so loud because I'm so righteous, you know. God takes pleasure in us singing, you know. Don't turn it into something weird, you know. Let's just enjoy praising the Lord because he enjoys it. He enjoys our praise, our adoration, and our thanksgiving. So verse 16, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So there's still a responsibility. Again, we're not going to get righteous by our works, you know, because a lot of people, exactly what's listed here, that doing good and sharing, people find righteousness in those things, or they seek it, I should say. They don't find it because, again, we're not made righteous by what we do, but by what Jesus has done for us. But that's like the typical thing, you know, like these tycoons, you know, they start giving to charity, you know, and that's their good works. That's that, you know, that their wife comes to them and they're like, you're a good man. And he's like, I know, I just gave $2 billion to the Red Cross. I'm a good man, you know, and people go to sleep at night because they do these kind of things. So in our fervor to do what's right and to not live by works, he's saying, but don't forget, that's still a good thing to do. You're not going to get to heaven by it, but we are known by our love. We are known by our generosity. We're known by what we do for the people around us that are in need. Again, like Matthew chapter 25, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. You know, it is kind of funny because, you know, talking to you guys, I don't really feel like I need to tell you guys to remember to share. You guys share. Be nice, you know. That sounds like something that I tell my kids, and I do tell my kids that. But we have to remember, too, that what we have is not our own. How much are we going to share, you know, God's provision? You know, God's like, I just stocked up your fridge. It's all mine, but I'm giving it to you. And you're like, sweet. And then people come over and you're like, well, why don't you guys go get something? Let's go Dutch, okay? Because God gave me my food, you know? God's like, but George, why do you think I gave you so much? You're like, I don't know, because you want me fat. You know, I don't know, you know? God wants us to pour out. God wants us to be that conduit in a sense, you know? He's gonna bless us and he's gonna pour into us. And maybe not financially, maybe spiritually. Maybe he's gonna pour into you love. And you're just going to be filled with love. Maybe he's just going to make you comfortable. You know, he's just going to make everything easy for you. God will not do that just for the sole benefit of one person being comfortable. He'll make you comfortable so you can turn around and comfort others. He'll fill you with joy and with peace so that you can turn around and pour out joy and peace. This whole Christian thing, none of us are like, you know, ticks, you know, where we just take and take and take and take. We're not supposed to be. We're supposed to be like conduits, just pouring it out. He pours it on, we pour it out. He pours it on, we pour it out. How much are we going to withhold from the people around us? Because God isn't giving it to us to be rich or to be fat. He's giving it to us to pour out to other people. And, you know, again, I'm speaking it in a physical sense, but also in a spiritual sense. You know, say, you know, God has poured into you his word. You know his word, but you go to work and your lips are sealed, you know. Share his word. Share what you have. You know, God pours into us his Holy Spirit. So say you have nothing. Say, yeah, I don't have money to give. I don't have food to give. I don't have knowledge and wisdom to give. You have the love of Christ through the Holy Spirit. He gave that to you. Give that. There's really nothing that we can hold back and say that it's ours. It's for our benefit. It's all for the people around us. God gives it to us to be his soldiers. So we can't forget to do that. Verse 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. So again, the people, the teachers that are over us, and I say us because I don't feel like I'm a teacher lording over you guys. I feel like I've got spiritual leaders in front of me. You know, I mean, all of us, we answer to somebody spiritually. And I'm not just talking about Jesus. There are people that we allow to minister to us. You know, you guys obviously allow the pastor to minister to you. If you disagreed with them, you'd move on and go to somewhere that's teaching the word. Not just somebody who agrees with you. You go somewhere that's teaching the word. And that's the bottom line. But those guys are accountable. And the motivation, see, the odd thing about counsel is you ask for counsel and it's a 50-50. Either they're going to agree with you or they're going to disagree with you. And for the most part, people who go seeking counsel are hoping that somebody will agree with them. You know, at least, you know, you can see my perspective, you see how I'm right, you see how they're wrong, you see how they need to change. So it can be very, very shocking to our selfish sensibilities when the person we've sought for counsel disagrees with us. And it's even worse when God's Word disagrees with us. You know, that can be like earth-shattering. And you can either take it or you can leave. You know, you can go somewhere else, find another counselor that agrees with you. You know, see, I knew I was right. Thanks, brother, and give him a hug, you know. Even though God's Word is specifically against that. We have to remember the motivation behind the counsel, godly counsel, counsel from God's Word, is love. It's not just to slam people. It's not just to make you feel dumb, even though you feel slammed and you feel dumb. That's the motivation is love. See, you have to remember, like it says here, teachers will have to give an account. God doesn't just throw out pulpits and say, hey, you know, whoever wants to teach my people, you feel like being a pastor? Be a pastor, you know? God will call people to be pastors. God will call others to do different things. The role of a pastor is one directly appointed by God, not by the church. Just because you're part of the church and you're the leader or whatever doesn't mean that you're appointed by God. I pray that it would. I pray that the church, in a sense, would confirm what God is doing through you. You know, and that's what being a pastor is about. It's being from God. It's being a messenger from God, not from the religion, not from the denomination. But we are, everyone, all of us that teach, we're held accountable. You have to remember Mark 9:42. Very, very sobering. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. So that's kind of crazy. I mean, that's like, whoa, really watch what you say, you know, from the pulpit. You could, I mean, if you tweak God's word like Moses did, you will be held accountable. That's a sobering thought. But he's also saying here, he's speaking as a teacher to the students. And again, from the teacher to the students, he's saying, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. So he's saying, you know, I like the part too. Let them do so with joy and not grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. We have to remember the motivation is love. The motivation is to present God's word in a way that you'll understand it. And the reason in doing so is because they're going to be held accountable. So don't give them a hard time. Don't be stiff-necked. Don't vex them by being unresponsive to what they're telling you. Good counsel and even accountability is not shared in anger but shared out of love. And it can be painful, but in the end, it can save us from hell. I mean, if your pastor didn't tell you that you were living in adultery and that is wrong, he's not doing you any good. All he's doing is basically greasing the rails on your way to hell. Oh, yeah, it's fine. It's great, you know. And then, you know, like, wow, why am I here? Well, because, you know, the fornicators, the adulterers, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. So he's doing you a disservice by not telling you the truth. And when he does tell you the truth and it stings, listen. Listen, because the point is, God is speaking through them to you to change your mind, to change your course, to save you. That's the motivation. So it would be greatly unprofitable. And I think of Proverbs verse 1, chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So I speak to you guys and I speak to myself, don't be a fool. Adhere to instruction, to godly counsel. Sure, it might sting, but it'll sting a lot less than eternal fire, right? So verse 17, continuing. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. Something that we can do for our spiritual leaders is to pray for them. You'll never find a pastor or a preacher who's too good for prayer. Hey, brother, can I pray for you? Yes, I would love you to pray for me. You know, you'll never find somebody giving deaf ears on that. If you are, they're in for a breaking because prayer is like the most powerful thing we can do for somebody. So remember to pray. You know, don't just like, I mean, it's easy to kind of forget to pray for the pastor because you figure, well, he's set, man. He's so close to God, man. It's just like golden around him. Wherever he goes, whatever he touches, it's just like peachy, you know? You have to remember, as the leader of this rebellion against sin here in this church, that guy's going to get hammered. So pray for him. We are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. It reminds me of Acts chapter 20, verse 26 to 27. Paul says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." That's the goal, you know, is to not be guilty of withholding anything good from the flock, from the church, you know. That's one of the blessings about teaching verse by verse through a chapter, through a book, through the whole Bible, is that you're going to get through everything. You know, you're going to give everybody the whole counsel of God. So at the end of it all, you can't tell God, "Well, God, the pastor didn't teach me everything." And he's like, "Well, I don't know. Hold on. You stay right there. Hey, Mike, can you come over here real quick? He said you didn't teach everything." And you're like, and my dad would say, "Well, I've been through it like four times, the whole thing." You know, I mean, in that way, you're guiltless. You know, he did his job, you know, and that's what the author is saying here. Pray for us. We want to have a clear conscience. We want to give you everything that you need, equip you in every way that you need. Verse 19, "But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you sooner." So again, he's saying, but really, honestly, read between the lines. I want you to pray for me. And again, this is another bit of evidence pointing to the Apostle Paul's authorship of this book, that I might be restored to you. We remember he urged us to remember those who were in bonds as if we're chained with them. Have compassion on those guys that are in prison. Pray for me that I be restored to you soon. We're going to see a little bit more, but verse 20. The beginning of Paul's benediction here. "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Man, I wish I could end a letter like that. The Holy Spirit speaking through him just sounds poetic. It sounds incredible. "Now may the God of peace," because again, he's writing to people in the midst of trial and terrors. And it wasn't long after this that the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, that as many Jews as Titus could kill in Jerusalem were killed. All the rebel camps of the rebellion against Rome were put down. It was a dark time for the nation of Israel, not just for the Jewish faith, but for everybody connected with it. You know, suddenly thousands of people are going to be homeless for thousands of years. It was about to be very, very dark, but it was already rough for these guys. So he's encouraging them with the God of peace. And I love how Jesus is spoken of here as the great shepherd of the sheep, because that's exactly how Jesus described himself, as the good shepherd. And he is truly our good shepherd. And speaking of the good shepherd, he's not willing that any of us should wander off. He's willing to leave the 99 and go after that one that wanders off. And when he brings that one back that wandered off, he says, "Rejoice with me. I've found my lost sheep." You know, there's no anger there. There's no bitterness. He just wants us back. Whatever the cost, he wants us back. So when we find ourselves separated from God through sin, through pride, through whatever, know this, that God's not angry with you for being gone so long. He's excited that you're coming back. And that's the emotion that the Lord shares with us. Verse 22, "And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written you in a few words." So he's saying, you know, we said some hard things that you guys needed to hear. Don't just throw this letter out. You know, he's saying it for the benefit again, because he has open ears. He has a captive audience that want to hear what the author has to say. And he's using that to exhort, to correct, to rebuke. But the bottom line is to build up. He's saying, don't throw it out. You know, this comes from the Holy Spirit. This is for you guys. Please receive this. But I like, he says here, "For I have written to you in few words." I have never written a letter this long. This is a long letter. Even as far as the New Testament goes, 13 chapters to a letter. I have never written a letter with one chapter, or I guess they are one chapter. I've never written one with a second chapter, or a third, or an index. You know, I mean, that's a long letter. So I don't know why he says in a few words. I guess he must be long-winded, right? But verse 23, know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Again, pointing back to Paul's relationship with Timothy. Timothy and Titus were like his two dudes, you know. They were the two young guys that he just poured into. He had a special relationship with them his whole life, for the rest of his life. So again, pointing back to, and also Timothy being released from prison before Paul. So, you know, I don't know. I think this makes a great argument that this is Paul. But again, it's not signed by him, so we can't be sure. But verse 24, greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. So he's saying, you know, say hi to your pastor for me. I probably know him, you know. Because again, we remember he came through here. He's been blessing these guys and strengthening, bolstering them. So he's writing to friends. And Paul also, we remember, was imprisoned in Rome, in Italy. So here we are, those from Italy greet you. Paul was close to those people that were around him there. You know, they came to him to hear him. He wrote letters. He talked to people. He had great connection to the church there in Rome. So I think the whole thing, you know, again, is pointing back to him. But I think verse 25 really summarizes the entire book. The bottom line, grace be with you all. Amen. And that's exactly why he's writing it. Because it's all about grace. You know, and Paul's message time and time again, because he knew the law, because he was raised in the law, he knew the burden of the law, he saw the burden in his countrymen. When he got the message of grace, it was good news to him. And he wanted to share that good news. So you can imagine how he would be grieved in all of his knowledge and all of his training in the law, being set free from that and seeing his brethren returning to it. So in closing, again, that final exhortation, grace. Grace upon grace. God's grace. That's the main thing. God's grace through Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you and I praise you for the grace that you share with us. That you're so abundant with us, Lord. That you just, your manifold blessings, Lord. The blessings of reading your word, Lord. Of drawing close to you. Of being strengthened. Of being sharpened. Of being encouraged. Of partaking in fellowship with your brethren. Lord, that by being obedient to you and by abiding in you, Lord, that you just over and abundantly bless us. Help us, Lord God, to recognize that, to not see it, Lord, as a burden, to not see it as a trouble, Lord, a thing that would make us tired, a thing that would take up time that we could be using for something else. Lord, there's nothing more important than our relationship with you. Help us to remember that, Lord. Help us to honor you with everything that we do. We love you, Lord God. We bless your name. We praise you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.